All right, if you brought a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to find Proverbs chapter 12. That's going to be our base text this morning, Proverbs chapter 12. And some of you have been wondering, you know, what's the deal with the chair and all that kind of stuff throughout this whole summer thing, you know? And I'm kind of wondering myself, actually. I'm much more comfortable behind a pulpit. But it's kind of the nature of this series of in Proverbs as we, you know, during the summer. And so it's kind of fit the tone, and that's kind of the way we're doing it. And undoubtedly, I'll get that pulpit back sometime. So at any rate, Proverbs chapter 12, I'd like you to begin in verse 11 where it says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The hand, verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game," that's verse 27, "but the diligent man will get precious wealth." Now look at the next chapter and skip down to verse 4 where it says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Verse 19, "A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools." That's good enough for now. I've got some other ones I want to bring in here. Okay, so you just met somebody for the very, very first time. You've never met before. You shake hands with them, and you go through all of the, you know, all the familiarities. You know, "Hi, you know, what's your name? My name's Pat. His name's Doug." We go back and forth, and you're taught. What are some of the things that you just do in that very first encounter? Well, you know what you do. You do what comes natural. Are you married? "Yes, here's my wife. And let me introduce you to my wife, Marilyn." He introduces to, he's a single guy, and next thing, okay, and so eventually you get into the family, if there is one, and finally you get to work, right? What do you do? What do you do for a living? What's your occupation? And when he responds to you, and you respond to him, right away, and you know it, we start to size one another up, don't we? It's like, okay, highly educated. Not much education. He's got he must have a master's. He's probably working on off of his high school education. White collar, blue collar. And we start doing these kinds of things, and we define the individual not by their looks, not by their athletic prowess, or even by their hobbies, but by their work. We categorize people, whether we like it or not. That's why one of the beautiful things about Christianity is that in the church, all of those defining points go away. Because like Paul said, in Christ there isn't Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all one in Jesus, amen, if we know him. So when I stopped by the church about a week ago during this heat wave, I see a bevy of men out there on the north side. They're working on the landscaping. And there's a landscapist. Is that what you call him? He's out there. As well as an entomologist and a CFO and a high schooler. There's a corporate manager out there. There's a college student out there. There's an administrator that's out there. All these men, different places in life and occupations and social strata, working together. It was very cool. And where else is that going to happen? I suppose there are other venues, but it ought to work like that in the church. Wouldn't you agree? So I want to talk to you today about work. The necessity and the power of work and your life and what work is capable of saving you from. Now, a disclaimer as we get into this, because some of you are workaholics, and this sermon is not meant to be a feather in your cap at all. There is a verse for you. Psalm 127, it is vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for God gives his beloved rest or sleep. That is a virtual description of a workaholic. And probably a number of you. It pictures a man whose anxiety is like his work. It never goes away. It's always there. And really, if you're like that, if you're a workaholic, then you are an untrusting man. That is, that's probably not accurate. You are a trusting man. You trust yourself and you trust nobody else. You don't trust God, because if you did, you wouldn't be a workaholic. In fact, somebody said that a workaholic is a lot like an alcoholic. The issue isn't so much the alcohol, but knowing when to stop. So this is not intended to be a feather in your cap, all right? So little thought as we get going here, all right? Now, Exodus chapter 20, I want you to look at this sort of a, this is a scripture, you don't need to turn there, but this is really the fourth and longest commandment. And here it is. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor, do all your work. 7 days of Sabbath to the Lord God. On it you shall do not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your servant, your male servant, female servant, livestock, sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, sea, and all that's in them. And rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord rested on the seventh day and blessed the Sabbath to make it holy. I love this scripture because it's the only one it's the only scripture that I know of that gives us an explanation for why God took 6 days to make everything, as if he was exhausted at the end of every day. He wasn't. You should be. I should be. But God laid out the creation account to give you and I a pattern to work by. And while In the law in Exodus 20, that particular law is known for rest or Sabbath rest. It is a clear, nevertheless, it is a clear work mandate. So we enter into another theme in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of work. The wisdom of work. And before we go any further, I mean, like Chuck Swindoll says, blessed are the balanced. And God is a God of balance. There are 652 verses in the Bible on work, but there are 643 on rest. So there's your little balance, okay, Mr. Workaholic? There are 65 verses on play. And some of you are thinking, cool, 65 verses on play. But that's 10 times fewer than the work. Just a little reminder there. Like Leonard Ravenhill used to say, most people worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. After high school, I went to work in a very small factory. And my buddies that I ran around with got similar jobs. And without a college diploma, our aspirations weren't really high, okay? In fact, all of us wanted to work for John Deere. If we could get a job at John Deere, it was good money with good bennies. Except we didn't say bennies because that meant something else to us. So Gordon gets hired first, my friend Gordon. He gets hired at John Deere and we're all envious of Gordon until he gets fired. He doesn't make the cut. Then I got hired. I make the cut. I'm a Deere man. I'm the envy of my buddies. I settle in. I got my job. And then the monotony, the hard work, the labor, the sweat, the day-to-day moaning and just the drumming on of sameness and sameness and dirty, thankless day-to-day work. I didn't want my friends to know it, but I hated it. Even for all the bennies. I really thought an office job would be so much better. Not according to one guy. Here's what one guy wrote. he made an analogy between prison and working in an office. Can you relate to this? He said, in prison, you spend the majority of your time in a 10 by 10 cell. At work, you spend the majority of your time in an 8 by 8 cubicle. In prison, you get 3 free meals a day. At work, you get a break for one meal and you have to pay for it. In prison, you get time off for good behavior. At work, you get more work for good behavior. In prison, the guard locks and unlocks the doors for you, but at work, you must carry a security card to open up all the doors for yourself. In prison, you can watch TV and play games. At work, you get fired for watching TV and playing games. In prison, you get your own toilet. At work, you have to share a toilet with other people. And he says something else, which I won't read. In prison, all expenses are paid by the taxpayers with no work required. At work, you pay all your expenses to go to work, and they deduct your taxes from your salary to pay the prisoners. Clearly, this dude was not happy with his job, his office job, all right? Well, okay, let's remember something. Very important, because for a perspective for you, the American, in Bible times, there was no such thing, there was no concept in their mind of a free country. It was so foreign to them. That made no sense. That wasn't there. They knew nothing of the pursuit of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. In most cases, the work that a person had, their lifelong occupation, was handed to them. They grew up with it. If they were, their dad was a farmer, they were a farmer. Their dad was a fisherman, they became a fisherman. If their dad was a leather worker, they became a leather worker. If their dad was a shepherd, they would become a shepherd. It was usually, and the same thing in the political realm. All things were handed down through either the occupation your father had or through the nepotism of some, you know, ruling hierarchy who would hand everything to his kid. And so this, the business, the concept of the land of opportunity was completely foreign. It didn't exist. In fact, slavery was prominent throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. In fact, by the time of Jesus, a huge majority of the Roman Empire was under some form of slavery, harsh or otherwise. But work was never an option. It is today, with food stamps and all of the government charities that are out there, let's call them what they are. One can, and many do, squeak out without ever working. And from the looks of our economy, they've been squeezing a lot. The turnip is pretty much dry. So in Bible times, you didn't have these charities that we experienced, they didn't exist. You either gutted it out with whatever means you had to eke out a job, or you begged. And that's why most beggars were lame or blind or virtually mentally incompetent, unlike those who make up so many stories today. And the sad thing about it is I think some of these government charities are well-intentioned and ought to go out to those who fall into those categories. That's the way they were always intended. But because of our nature, we abuse the system. So a couple of things as we get going here. Number one, God works. God works. In Genesis chapter 2, you hear on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And while God rested from all of his creation works, he still works. I think this is an important thing for us to get a grip on. God still works. Jesus himself said, my Father is working and so am I. We're still working. There's a theological term that you should be familiar with. It's a rich theological term. And rarely ever used in any context. It's the word immanent. Now, it's spelled virtually, it's phonetically pronounced virtually the same as a word we're more familiar with, imminent, with only the letter A being changed from an English perspective. But that word, that theological term, is from a Latin word It literally means to stay. And what it means is it's used of God. God is immanent, which means whatever he creates, he stays with it. He's not attached. You know, we're not polytheist and pantheist. But God is nevertheless close to his creation. He's working in his creation. And while he set the, you know, whether it be the stellar creation or whether it be the atmospheric creation or whether it be the terra firma creation or whether it be the human creation, God is always at work. He's always working in this world. He's working in your life, and you don't even know it, some of you. He was at work yesterday when he brought Becca Rankin to her predetermined end in this world and into the next. And he was working amongst the family and bringing comfort and grace and power and love, all the while working in 10 billion plus other places in this universe with equal attention and with equal love, because he's God and he's always working. All right? So God works. And secondly, you are hardwired to work. Contrary to popular opinion, work is not a result of the fall. If you have that in your mind, get rid of it. Because again, back in Genesis, we're told in chapter 2, verse 15, that the Lord God put Adam in the garden to do what? To work it, to keep it. And that was before the fall. There is great dignity, and most of us know this in our heart of hearts, with work. So the fall did not result in work. It resulted in laziness. And not just that, the frustration of work. That got sown in because of the fall, because of our sin. But work itself, work per se, not a result of the fall. Okay? So that's a little as we get going. And so let's move in here and let's talk about work. What does work do? I want to tell you what work does and what it saves you from as well. Number one, Proverbs 12, verse 11. It keeps our heads screwed on straight. Look at it. Verse 11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but whoever follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. If you got an NIV, you got to love the NIV. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies have no sense. And I know that most of these things are like, oh, yeah, of course. Because the most senseless, the most screwed up people I have ever met are chasers of fantasies. They are lazy, non-working people who are constantly and ever dreaming and never fulfilling or even trying to pursue those desires. I remember sitting down with a guy in a restaurant in this church many years ago, not here any longer. And he had big dreams. I said, what are you going to do about your dreams? Huh? I don't know. He's just a dreamer. He is a fool. He was all screwed up. And his life from then to now has just illustrated how screwed up his life and your life will be if you just chase fantasies rather than work. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. Warren Wiersbe said that our plans should be blueprints for action rather than escapes from reality. Good thought. Your plans ought to be blueprints for action rather than escapes from reality. So hard work gives us a sense of reality, keeps our heads screwed on straight, and it saves us from a life of delusion. You want to be saved from a life of delusion? Get to work. Secondly, it governs our nature to covet. You covet? How many of you covet? Raise your hand. I'm raising mine. Look at verse 12. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. Besides being one of the commandments, the negative commandments, don't covet, coveting is just evil. Honest work will help you to appreciate what you have earned on your own, not what somebody else has earned, or that is wanting it. and or not earned, because it's talking about the spoil of evildoers. So the implication here is what they've got, they didn't get through honest means. Now, I don't know where you covet, but for me, and I don't really have an explanation for this. In fact, I don't have an explanation, but I've got kind of an adult lifelong frustration with coveting other people's cars. I'm not even a car guy. I've been blessed with cars. I have virtually been given cars. Most of my cars work, which is a really nice thing. But you know, I find myself once in a while thinking, man, that'd be a nice car to have. I'd like to have that car. Oh, that's such an upgrade from what I'm driving right now. I was talking to my accountability guy here some time back, and I admitted this. I said, you know, I don't know why I covet cars. He goes, quit coveting. Most of those people are in debt with those cars anyway. That made me feel better. And I thought, wait a minute, that makes me feel better? There's something wrong with that. But if we are given to work, then we will battle against our nature to covet that which is not ours, which is somebody else's. It gives us the sense of reality. Our dreams become realistic. And the rest of verse 12, when it says the root of the righteous bears fruit, it's speaking of contentment. Really, it's implying in contentment. And so when we're in this position, we can actually look at another person's home. We can look at their stuff, their cars, and actually have within our being a capacity to thank God for what he's given to them and not necessarily you. So it saves us. So it governs our human nature to covet, and it saves us from wanting what somebody else has. Get to work. Thirdly, and this is the most obvious, the third thing about a work ethic, the wisdom of work, is it leads to advancement. And this is all over the book of Proverbs, but verse 14, by the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good. And the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Well, of course it does. Verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Notice the strong contrast there. The slothful is the lazy man. You're a lazy person. You're just getting by. You don't care. You don't put any effort. You're going to be the one who is going to be grinding at the mill someday. Chapter 14 has some very powerful verses. They're worth looking at. Verse 4, where there's no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of an ox. Advancement. And the most popular of all proverbs along this line is verse 23. In all labor, in all toil, there is what? There's what? There's profit. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, who was a tireless worker, not a believer, but a tireless worker, he once said, opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed up in overalls and looks like work. This, as I said, is the most obvious of all of the thoughts behind having a good work ethic and the wisdom of work, because it leads to advancement. Get to work. It'll save you from unnecessary hardship. All of us have to endure hardship, and we're told to do so in the New Testament. And by God's grace, we will. We will endure hardship. But you can avoid unnecessary hardship with the wisdom of a biblical work ethic. Fourthly, it cultivates a grateful spirit. It cultivates a grateful spirit. Skip all the way down to verse 27 that says, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Check out the NLT here. I like the way it puts it. It says this. The NLT says, lazy people don't even cook the game that they catch, but the diligent make use of everything they find. There's a powerful analogy here in verse 27. The idea is this. You show me a young man, or woman for that matter, who has been handed life blessings on a platter, And I will show you one who, if they are not careful to work, will end up despising those very blessings. But if you earned it, that's the idea here. It is precious to you. Isn't that true? If you earned it, it becomes very precious to you. And you will not look lightly upon it. And furthermore, diligence, the efforts that you put into your work will lead to gratitude. I have a friend, a young man who many years ago inherited millions of dollars overnight. His father was an entrepreneur, built up a business. He himself only had a sixth grade education, his dad, but just built this amazing business. His dad died of cancer at a very young age, and this 32 or 3-year-old man was suddenly given the reins of the entire business. I mean, the entire business was his. He was the CEO, plant manager, the whole nine yards, and he hated it. He was wealthy overnight, but he confided in me that he lacked contentment because it was given to him. He didn't feel like he ever earned it. And he was one of the most discontent men I'd ever met. While wealthy is all get out. But he did do something very wise. He went to work. He realized after about seven or eight months, he'd left this job. He was still very wealthy. But he recognized that he would not have this, he would not be able to cultivate a spirit of gratitude unless he worked. And he did jobs that were, I mean, they were menial type of jobs, very hard working, sweat of the brow type of jobs. But through that process, he cultivated a spirit of gratitude in his life. It was very, very powerful. So it will cultivate a spirit of gratitude, hard work will, but be careful. Be very careful because pride is always lurking, isn't it? It's always lurking. I attended a wedding a few years back where the groom, a self-made millionaire, stood before all of us at the reception after the wedding, and he pontificated on how all of us should be like him because he went door to door selling pots and pans, and he was a poor guy, barely able to rub two nickels together, and look where he is now, and this is the reason he's able to present all of this to us today. We literally sat there. It was strange, it was uncomfortable, it was awkward, and it was disgusting. Yet, if you'll keep your pride in check and you'll work hard, you'll cultivate a spirit of gratitude and you will save yourself from a wasteful and ungrateful life. One more thing I want to share with you this morning. It's my favorite. It provides satisfaction. Hard work, the wisdom of hard work will provide satisfaction for your soul. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 4. We read it a little bit earlier, but it's worth looking at again. The soul of the, and that's the Hebrew word nephesh. It's the normal word, it's for soul. It's that inner person, the depth of your being, the thing that drives you, the very core of your existence. That thing which is constantly hungry until God himself does something to it. That's the word here. The soul of the sluggard, that's the lazy person, craves but has nothing. Will you please note that lazy people are not without desire? Lazy people are not without craving. You who are lazy, you could test it. Anybody want to give a test? No, okay, we won't do that today. You don't lose your craving, your desire. It's there. But you do nothing to get off your fanny to do anything about it. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. But the soul of the diligent is richly supplied, satisfied. Now, many of you already know the truth of this statement, but it's nice to have a verse to affirm it, isn't it? The soul is the thing that makes you go. And when you fuel that soul, you're satisfied, but you want to keep going. The lazy person is not without craving, as we've mentioned. And yet, they're all over the place. I know of an individual who owns a small apartment complex. He has a guy who used to be homeless for many, many years who just moved in. By this friend of mine's account, looks like he's capable of doing work. In fact, this friend of mine offered him work to maybe bring down the rent a little bit. Not interested. His interest was he did have some good aspirations. He wanted to quit smoking, and he had a plan. If he watched video games for 12 hours a day, he never smokes when he watches video games. That'll help him quit smoking. But he wouldn't work. And his soul will forever remain starved, craving, discontent. That's the way it'll be for you. If you're a lazy person, you'll crave, but you will get nothing. You'll remain starved and covetous and disillusioned in your life. But you look at verse 19, look at that. It says, the desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. And don't we understand this one, right? This is the proverbial feeling of accomplishment. It's not just the filling of the soul. It's like dessert to your soul. It's sweet to your soul. And it will save you from utter disillusionment and an ever-hungry soul. So get to work. It'll do all these things and save you from all those things and more. And some of you still have ever hungry souls right now as I speak. There is a work that will save you. None of the ones I've mentioned will. Yes, they will. They'll save you from all the woes in this life that you can naturally avoid. They won't save you from your sins, but there is a work that will. One day, crowds of people came to Jesus and they said, what must we be doing to do the works of God? Now, that was a good question because Jesus had just said to this very group of people that they should be working for food that never spoils. And so this was the natural question that came out of it. Work for food that doesn't spoil. Okay, what should we do? What should we do that we do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Believe on the one whom he sent. So the work is to believe in his work, where Jesus labored on the cross for your sins. That is the only work that will ever save you from your sins. And when you place your faith in the one who worked for you on the cross and died for your sins and then rose again, then he applies the blessing of that work to your life. His righteousness for your lazy, no good, worthless sin. He exchanges them and then gives you grace to live in such a way, like the Apostle Paul said, whatever you do it with all your heart, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Let's pray.